Okay, so the title I gave to Daryl when he asked me for a title of the Sunday school was Christmas, to celebrate or not to celebrate. I thought that was fairly non-controversial. He sent me a suggested title, and if you know our brother, you know it was maybe a little more biased on one side about what I should be bringing, and he was joking, and it's fine. The reason I want to talk about this morning, there's several reasons. So I want to go through some of those reasons before we really get into the material. The first reason that I want to talk about this question this morning is because it's a question where we need to think clearly. We need to seek, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And the only way we can know that we're doing what we do to the glory of God is if we've thought it through and come to a biblically informed conclusion of that thinking. That thinking clearly through this question or any other question is influenced by emotion. It's influenced by tradition. It's influenced by our native bent to conform to the world around us. And in very few questions, there are some, but in very few questions more than this one about what do we do with Christmas? Should we celebrate it? Should we conscientiously seek to not celebrate it? And what do we do when we have people in this congregation who come to two different conclusions? Those are the kinds of things that I want to talk about this morning. So, it's affected, as I said, by family traditions. Our thinking is affected. Our thinking is, what in my notes I have the word muddied. If we bring our conviction from Scripture to serve our emotions about this, our long-held family traditions, and make the Scriptures fit our traditions, we've got it backward. And it's the same way with our strong feelings. I can't speak for all of us. Many of us have strong feelings, negatively or positively, about this time of year. And those feelings are based on our history, they're based on our personal past, and the things that we enjoyed or did not enjoy in the past, and they stir these feelings in us that can affect the clarity of our thinking. And then our thinking is affected by our desire, our native desire, to conform to the world around us. And Romans 12:2 tells us clearly that we're not to do that. We're not to do that. We're to wash our minds with the water of the Word. We're to align with the Word of God, not with the culture around us. So that's one kind of set of motivations. I want to make sure our thinking is clear as we consider this question. The next reason related to that is that this topic has not been covered in my memory anyway. Actually, I don't think it's ever been covered here since I've been attending this church, which is about 20 years. I do know that about 25 years ago, according to our brother Bob Brown, he did a Sunday school on it and brought to our attention, those that were here, important questions to consider about this. And so I think it's probably time to talk about it again, because I imagine there are a few people here that were not here 25 years ago when Bob brought that lesson. I was one that wasn't here. And as I look around, I'm looking for one that would have been here. Yeah. There's Jim and Ruth. Yeah. Not too many others. Nancy. Okay. So, you guys can't check out, though. This is new, updated material, but I think it gets at actually the same sorts of questions that Bob did 25 years ago. And then the third reason I really like to talk about it today is to help all of us, as I referred to initially, using 1 Corinthians 10:31, that I want to help all of us come to a personal, settled conviction of conscience regarding what we are going to do with this season that we are just now coming to a close of. Tomorrow is the culmination of the Christmas season. And so I'm not intending to catch us for tomorrow or for this season. I'm intending to give us fodder to chew upon, to meditate upon in the coming year, and so that we can clear our own consciences with respect to this question as we approach the same question again next year. So we need to give some thought, and we need to come to conviction of conscience about this issue. And the way I'd like to do that is pretty simple. I want to start by laying down some simple facts that I think we can all largely agree to. And then I want to briefly consider where those facts tend to guide us, that they would tend to lead us to in terms of potential responses to them. And then finally, I want to spend a bit more of our time, I hope, in discussing some of the principles from Scripture that we can apply as we come to our own settled conviction about what we ought to do with this season of the year. Okay, so let's talk about some facts. Fact one: there's no biblical command to observe a special religious remembrance of the day of Christ's birth. And if anyone here can raise their hand and point me to that command, because I may have missed it. I don't think I have. But there is no biblical data to support us remembering Christ's birth with a special day each year. There is biblical command, biblical example, to remember, for instance, the day that the Lord was resurrected and that he ascended to heaven. We've talked about that in this place multiple times, even relatively recently. We've looked at the biblical data to support that assertion, the Lord's Day data, right? Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, refer to the first day of the week. Revelation 1:10 refers to that day as the Lord's Day. That's the day that Scripture commands us to remember our Lord's resurrection and ascension. We can safely observe that day because we have command to do it in Scripture. In fact, we can't safely ignore that day because we have command to observe it in Scripture. We're commanded to observe a day, an occasion, celebrating the death of our Lord. That's called the Lord's Supper. In this place, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. We remember our Lord's death because in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, which we read through each month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to observe that day. I don't think there's any question about that. And there are other Old Testament examples, but I chose not to include those just for the sake of time in this. I think the principle is established. The Lord does command us to observe certain days in remembrance, but the day of our Lord's birth is not one of those days. That's really what I want to say. There's no command or example in the Scriptures to cause us to observe a special day, a special religious remembrance of the day of Christ's birth. It's an area of liberty. And we're going to get more into that. This is an area that Christ died to procure for us freedom from the commands of men. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, where Paul's making an argument about our freedom in Christ from human regulation applies here. That's where Paul wrote these commands of men, such as, you shall not taste, you shall not touch, you shall not handle. Those were man-made commands, and Christ has freed us from those. In the same way, with respect to the Christmas season, there are man-made commands about it, both directions, and Christ died to free us from them. This fact explains, this fact that there is no biblical command, explains that there is not to be, why there is not to be any such official church observance of Christmas. That is a question that is not at liberty. We are not to impose, we as a church are not to impose upon either those who observe the season or those that do not observe the season any official or implied church policy. No decorations in our sanctuary or elsewhere. No stated meetings to remember the day of our Lord's birth, etc., in the church. That's different than our personal lives, but in the church, corporately, there is no place to observe Christmas or to insist that it not be observed. In short, we won't offer as worship that which is not explicitly commanded in Scripture. That's the regulative principle of Scripture, of worship. But might we be wise as serpents to allow or even to promote special non-mandatory meetings to preach the gospel to the world during this season when its attention is specially drawn to it? We could take advantage of that. Not officially as a church, but we could do that. We as individuals might righteously seek to strike while the iron of the culture around us is hot, so to speak, by directing our conversations to the miracle of the incarnation and from there proclaiming the good news of Christ. It's a prime time to do that. That's why we pray in our prayer meeting that we would be, especially during this season, that we would be effective and faithful witnesses to our Lord, to unsaved family members and those with whom we interact at this time of year. So we might do that, and we might do more than that, along similar lines, to glorify God in testifying of His Son. But the first fact is, there's no biblical command to have a day of religious remembrance to remember our Lord's birth. The second fact associated with that, but the second fact, is that setting apart December 25th as the day of Christ's birth is guided by pagan tradition and at best loose Christian association. And that's really not, if you study the history of December 25th as Christmas, it's really not much of a question. We don't have to spend a long time on it. It's readily apparent. If you just even do a Google search, you can pretty quickly come to the correct conclusion. Very briefly, though, for those of you that haven't done the Google search or won't or whatever, It's a time of the year. This time of year is a time of the year when the days begin to get longer. Just a couple days ago, the shortest day occurred of the year. And then from then on, now the days are getting a little bit longer every day. And as such, there was a Roman festival that marked this triumph of the sun. The sun is coming back. And the Romans wanted to celebrate that. So they would have... They had a festival during this time of year that was called Saturnalia. It was after the god of the sun, named after the god of the sun. This festival was marked by debauchery and foolishness. The poet Lucian of Samosata has the god Saturn say in his poem Saturnalia. So this is Saturn speaking in this poem. He says, "During my week, the Sirius is barred, no business allowed, drinking and being drunk, noise and games of dice, appointing of kings and feasting of slaves, singing naked, clapping, an occasional dunking of corked faces in icy water, such are the functions which I over which I preside. It's interesting, as I read that quote included in my notes, I thought that with a few exceptions in that quote, if I didn't attribute that to Lucian, I might attribute it to a modern-day poet talking about the celebration of this season and what is not just allowed but encouraged during this season in many quarters. In the 4th century A.D., Constantine, in the name of Christianity, he hijacked this festival of the sun, S-U-N, to celebrate instead the birth of the Son of God. He decreed it. This is the day that we're going to celebrate the birth of the Son of God. There's a lot of history here to establish this fact, and we're not going to take the time to go into it now. I don't think it would be profitable. But if you doubt it, please see someone who knows much more about history than even I do. And there are many here in our midst that could answer this question. It's not been discovered off in a corner somewhere. December 25th, as a day to celebrate the birth of our Lord, has pagan and what I would call it syncretistic roots. In other words, it was really Constantine trying to synchronize Christianity with the broader religion or religions of his day by designating Saturnalia to be the celebration of the birth of Christ. So it's got pagan roots. You can't deny it. We can't deny it. And based on these first two facts, if I'd done my introduction differently, you might think you know where I'm heading. But I think you do know where I'm heading, or maybe you do. And it's not toward that. But let's talk about the third fact. The celebration of Christmas today is, in its essence, humanistic, pagan, and ungodly. Now, all I want to do is open up the key phrases in that statement. So when I say in its essence, I don't mean exclusively. I do mean it's by and large that. It's characterized by that. It's predominantly that. But we all know, we can all think of examples, and you might start raising your hand. What about? Yeah, I know. Because of the fact that I stated that many good things providentially are born out in this season that give us opportunity to share the gospel that aren't as available during other parts of the year. So I don't mean completely, but I do mean largely. When I say humanistic, I mean it begins and ends with man, not with God. This is the celebration of Christmas today in our culture. It begins and ends with man. After all, isn't saying, and this is going to, I really hesitated about this, but I think it applies, and I redeem myself later. But isn't saying show a little Christmas spirit just saying reform yourself? Isn't that all that Ebenezer Scrooge does in A Christmas Carol? He reforms himself. He becomes the best man the old city ever knew. And it almost brings a tear to my eye even to think about it. I love that movie. I love that book. But it's largely humanistic. The messages and thought patterns of humanism are all around us. And we don't even recognize it often when we're thinking that way. But we need to. And at no time of the year are those messages I have in my notes more prevalently spoken than at Christmas, but maybe I mean really more deviously spoken, because they get woven in with a whole bunch of good sounding messages that are really, at the end of the day, pointing back to us and not to God. So it's humanistic. When I say pagan, I mean without reference to God. Doesn't that characterize much of our world's observance of Christmas? Isn't that really what Santa Claus is about? Without reference to God. We tell our kids to be good so they can get gifts from Santa. Yesterday I was driving. I made a drive up to Ohio and back. And I noticed the roads, the highway signs on the road said, "Drive safely. Santa's watching." You've seen them around town, I'm sure. So the world uses Santa to manipulate our behavior, not God. That sign could say God's watching, because he is. But it wouldn't be nearly as, well, it would never get up on the sign, because someone would disapprove it right away. Santa makes it so that we seek to be good from ourselves. It's internally generated. It's self-serving. There's no God in it. It's just a little extension of parents or the government to help us to control ourselves or our children. And what about holiday concerts or holiday events or Xmas or winter festivals, etc.? Go on and on. All these things that cut God completely out of the season. The world wants the fun and indulgence of this season without any strings attached beyond themselves. It really wants godlessness. It doesn't want to think about God. And so, a lot of these new labels get added in so that we can keep from thinking about God. So that's what I mean when I say pagan. What I mean when I say ungodly is it's marked by debauchery and foolishness or wickedness. Especially at this time of year, normally faithful men and women drink to excess and behave in ways that would embarrass them during the other parts of the year. All for the sake of the season. Self-control is abandoned without embarrassment. In fact, it is encouraged in many cases. How many times have you heard the phrase, "It's Christmas," said just before, therefore, do this thing that you would never do during the rest of the year, whatever it is. It's Christmas. And lastly, many spend irresponsibly during this time of year. They buy for themselves and others to display the spirit of the season, the spirit of giving, when there's really a thinly disguised veil for covetousness. That's really what it is. Santa helps out with that too. We teach our kids to covet really early by putting them on Santa's lap and telling them to ask him for what they want. What do you covet? Folks buy things and rationalize it with warm feelings of the spirit of the season. But the time comes in January and after that they must face the harsh reality of the choices they've made. Much ungodly behavior is excused or encouraged in this season of the year. That's a fact. Today's celebration of Christmas in our culture is, in its essence, humanistic, pagan, and ungodly. That's fact three. Now, I've stated these facts based on reading and observations. There are other important facts to bring to bear on this question. I haven't listed them all. Does anyone have a fact that they want to bring to this discussion? A simple fact about Christmas. I have one more, so I'm hedging a little bit here. Okay. Yeah, Mike.
It's probably very likely that Jesus was not born on December 9th.
It is very likely. that he was not born on December 25th. That's a fact. I mean, just if you study the history and you know the time of the census and when Joseph would have had to travel to Bethlehem, you can cipher out a range of times when Christ might have been born. Not the day, but December 25th isn't in that range. But just, even if you don't know the history, we don't know the day he was born. So at best, you have a 1 in 365 chance of guessing the right day. That's true. Well, I have one more fact. The fact is God is sovereign. That's a fact. And none of this has developed outside of his will. He controls everything that has been attributed to Christmas time and will be and is now. And therefore, the fourth fact is there are many opportunities for gospel witness available to us during this season. That's true. Now, this is a fact based on observation. So it's debatable, but I would contend that it's a pretty sure fact. Now I'll go back and redeem myself for attacking Charles Dickens. And I'll say, Bob Cratchit, one of Dickens' characters in Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, saw Christmas as, I'm going to read the quote, as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time, the only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave and not another race of creatures bound on other journeys. And therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good. And I say, God bless it. Okay, so that's what Bob Cratchit, that's what Charles Dickens said through his character,
Charles,
Bob Cratchit. Yes.
It's Fred.
Oh, I'm sorry, Fred. Yeah, that's really important. You're right, it is Fred, and I realized that, but I didn't change it in my notes. It's Scrooge's nephew, Fred.
So you don't get it all after.
Thank you. Very important. This is Scrooge's son of his dead sister, Fred, his only living relative, Bob Cratchit did not say that. Okay, so this quote shows something of the humanism I've mentioned, but it also correctly recognizes that this is a time of year when the world is more open to thoughts of eternity and gospel messages than other times. We see the truth of that around us right now. Right? We see it in the malls when we hear good Christmas hymns often being played in the background. We see it in yard signs. We hear it on the radio. We see it on TV programs. There's all kinds of cultural acknowledgement, whether the culture realizes it or not, of the truth of the incarnation and the wonder of it and where it leads. So this leads us, these facts lead us to respond in some way. We draw conclusions. And our typical human way of dealing with this is to make it as easy as possible. So what we do is we establish a rule to live by, and we throw it as a blanket over all of our activities, and we throw it over as a blanket over all of everyone else's activities, and we say, this is what you have to do. There's two rules that you can establish here, one on one side of the road and the other on the other side of the road. I'm going to call them gutters because they're not fences. So what are the two rules? That's it. It's all in. It's all true Christians should seek to capture Christmas for Christ. That's all in. We need to jump in with both feet and make sure that we influence our culture to change the observance of this season to capture it for Christ, to make sure Christ is exalted. That's not a bad motivation individually. What's all out? What's the all out statement? That's right. All true Christians should have nothing to do with the day and should resist everyone who tries to have something to do with the day. All out. There's two fundamental problems with these gutters. The first one is they eliminate thinking from the equation. And Christianity, as I've told the 11 and 12-year-olds many times, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's not a set of rules to follow. If you want to be a Christian, here's the rule book, and someone hands you maybe a Bible or maybe a book of the Bible and says, just follow these rules. Or maybe they're intellectual and they hand you all of the regulations that the Pharisees developed and they say, just follow these rules. It's easier to live that way because you can just look up the rule to govern your thinking and your behavior. Imagine how much different the Bible would be if it were simply a catalog of rules governing every decision that we made in our lives. That would fly in the face of passages in the Scriptures like, there's many of them, but Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what does that mean? Being a Christian is not about external regulations governing our behavior. It's about being governed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and having our behaviors flow from that, which requires thought. We must practice discernment. We must be circumspect, as we read initially. The second problem is they make a personal conviction, your own, into a universal conviction. It applies for everyone else. And that is not right. It's in violation, again, of many verses in Romans 14 and elsewhere. But we're going to look at Romans 14 when we look at principles. So we've established that this matter of observing or not observing Christmas is a question for which Christ died to give us freedom from human regulation. Therefore, we must come to a conviction of conscience based on God's word to govern our own behavior. But equally, we must not judge another's conviction. Or put differently, we must not force our conviction upon our brothers. So what are some principles we can use to guide ourselves as we navigate this sometimes treacherous ground? Treacherous because of all the tradition and sentimentality that presses upon us as we consider it. So the first principle I've got is we must allow thought to drive our emotions and not the other way around. We all have strong emotions, positive or negative, and many family traditions, positive or negative, associated with this season. It is with tender fondness that we remember the Christmas programs in our churches when we were kids. How much we loved them and learned about how Christmas was about the baby Jesus. It's with much affection that we reflect upon how we love the traditions we grew up with. Whether making a birthday cake for Jesus, I know of that tradition, or watching some TV special, say Charlie Brown Christmas, which I watched this past week. Very nostalgic for me. It's a children's cartoon. It stirs up deep emotion in me. Or maybe you have strong negative emotions about the season. You remember the cold formalism of rituals surrounding the observance of Christmas, knowing now how blasphemous they were to God. Or perhaps you remember the crushing disappointment of learning the truth about Santa, that your parents have been lying to you, intentionally deceiving you about this little man that comes into your house one night a year and gives you everything you want. Mike, you look pained.
Well, you know, this is going over the internet, brother.
You know, I hadn't considered that. We might have to edit this. Now, what I'm saying is that we have to be determined to align our thinking not with our feelings, not with our sentimentality, but we need to align our thinking with God's Word. We need to be people who live by Isaiah 8:20, which is one of the sort of cornerstone verses that this church was founded upon. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We have to be committed to bringing our traditions and our sentiments to the word and ensuring they align, and not the other way around. Not finding a way to make the word fit what we prefer to have happen, what we prefer to do, because it's our tradition. Our prayer for one another and for ourselves should be according to Philippians 1:9. Paul wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Think about that contrast. Love is in that verse, and knowledge and discernment is in that verse. That's not a grouping of words in the same thought that we are used to seeing if we're immersed in the world's thinking. Because the world always puts sentimentality and emotion in conjunction with love. The Bible puts knowledge and discernment in the same verse in conjunction with love. And we need to make sure that our thinking is shaped by the Word of God and not by the world around us. We want to have biblical love for one another, and we want that love to increase in knowledge and discernment. We need to be thinking. We need to bring our thoughts in line with the Bible, in line with the testimony, and not in line with emotion and sentimentality, which is opposed to Scripture. So that's principle one. We need to make sure that we are allowing our thoughts to drive our emotions, not our emotions to drive our thoughts. Principle two, nothing used in the observance is intrinsically evil. Let's look at Romans 14. You might as well leave your Bible open, because that's what we're going to run through this for the next 15 minutes. Nothing used in the observance is intrinsically evil. Verse 14 of Romans 14 states that there is nothing unclean unto itself. It reads, "I know that I am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is." Okay. Verse 20 says that all things are pure. It says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Both these verses are making the same argument. They're saying that it is not the thing, the object, that is impure. It is the heart that is handling the object that makes it impure. So let's test it out. I'll name a few things and we'll see if we can check and see if they agree with this principle. A tree. Is there anything intrinsically evil about a tree? A cut tree. A cut tree you bring into your house. No? How about lights, colored or white? How about that? Colored lights. I have white lights surrounding my deck all year round because they make a nice low light there in the evenings. Is that intrinsically evil? Should I stop doing that? How about decorations? I could go on and on. I did go on and on in my notes here. Gifts, feasts. Are any of these things evil? Some of them are actions. Giving gifts is an action. Having a feast is an action. Is that evil? It's not evil. It's the heart that's using the thing or acting upon the thing that makes it evil. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He used this act of giving gifts as a positive example in the Sermon on the Mount. He attended and he even assisted in the celebration of the wedding in Cana. He didn't just assist in a minor way. He assisted in a he made wine for the guests at the wedding. And we aren't going to have a debate right now about whether the wine was alcoholic or not. He enhanced the celebration. Obviously, a celebration, a feast, is not inherently evil. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6 says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." In other words, now this is also difficult. At least it's difficult for some people, for sure. I don't know. Maybe everyone here won't find this difficult. But two people, two Christians, can be faced with the same choice. To observe a day or not to observe a day. Or to eat or not to eat something. And they can come to opposite conclusions. One can say, "I will not observe the day." And his brother can say, "I will observe the day." And their consciences are convicted of their conclusions, even though they're opposite. To use the language of verse 4 of Romans 14, both can please their master. So none of these things, none of these objects are evil by nature. They're not intrinsically evil. They are used for evil often. They are evil to some. It depends on our hearts. But it's not the object that makes it evil. The third principle, straight from Romans 14, is we must all come to individual conviction, as opposed to a group conviction, corporate conviction. And that's what verse 5 leads us to conclude. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Individual conviction. Indeed, this whole argument starts out in verse 1 by assuming that there are things that are what the New King James translates as doubtful. That is, there are things about which a man must deliberate. He must think through them to come to his own conviction of conscience, because the Lord has not prescribed his will explicitly or even by inference. The Lord has left it a question of liberty. That's why Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's not that the Lord leaves us without resource. It's that the Lord leaves it that we have to think through it. And because we have to think through it, some of us can come to different conclusions and still be accepted by our Master. For the church in Rome, two such issues were eating meat sacrificed to idols and observing holy days. Both of these things were things where the Jews had ingrained scruples over them. You might say traditions, but they had been taught for generations against these things. And the Gentiles in the church did not. They didn't have that weighing on their conscience. If how we deal with what the world calls Christmas is a doubtful thing, which I would contend it is, then it follows that we must be fully convinced in our own minds what we do with it. We have to come to a conclusion, to a conviction of conscience ourselves about what we do with this season. It must not be a corporate conviction. It cannot be a corporate conviction. There's no scripture that we can base a corporate conviction, the need for a corporate conviction, on. If we observe the day, let us do it to the Lord. And if we don't observe the day, let us not do it to the Lord. What's that look like? I don't know what it looks like for everyone. I'm sure there are as many stories here as there are people. It might look like a man coming to this time of year and praising and thanking God that in his providence he has given to men this opportunity to specially remember Christ's incarnation by feasting with family, giving gifts, decorating to celebrate. It is that man recognizing the truth of 1 Timothy 6:17, which says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. God has given us many things in our lives simply because they make us happy. And Christmas, celebrating Christmas, can be one of those things. But it requires care. So this man is able to praise his God from his heart and to enjoy these things to the glory of God. Or it may look like a man coming to this time of year and praising and thanking God. See, just exactly the same as the first man. That God has broken his former bondage to rituals and for him idols and freed him from feeling as if he has to observe these things which drag his mind from God to the world. He can be exultant over that because that's his conviction. He's recognizing the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Part of whatever we do is not observing a day. A man can do that to the glory of God. So it's to God's glory in that man's heart that he does not observe the day. just as much as it's to God's glory that the other man does observe the day. Now, I know that this leads naturally to our last principle. The last principle is we must not judge those who come to a different conviction than we do. That's it. And that's really the bottom line of this whole lesson. Don't judge those who come to a different conviction than yours. You can help them. They can help you in thinking through it. But when you come to conviction, and when your brother comes to conviction, and those convictions are different, you're not to judge one another. You're not to censure one another. You're not to tell one another one's less than the other. So moving on to verse 10, Paul writes, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And for the next four verses, Paul reinforces that we don't stand before one another's judgment seats or give account of our convictions about these doubtful things to any other human, but to Christ, before whom we all live. Paul concludes this subsection of his argument in verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So applying this verse requires two things. First, that we not judge another's individual convictions about things of which the Lord has not spoken. That means we shouldn't put pressure on our brother's consciences that the Lord has not put on them. Conversation can be had about these things. It can. Two brothers can talk to one another who are at different places on this. But it must not be had in a way that brings the weight of human judgment to bear upon your brother. Now that's tricky. It's difficult. And I would say that if it's too difficult, that you'd seek to avoid the subject altogether with that brother. Not that you bring human judgment to bear upon that brother. The second point of application here, the second thing you have to do to apply the truth of this verse, is you must seek not to be a cause for your brother to stumble. And that requires a lot of time to really truly open up. But it really comes down to that we will seek to accommodate our brothers who have different convictions than we have. Not to compromise with them, but to accommodate. Accommodation has to do with giving up something that you have in order to make another comfortable. It doesn't mean living opposed to your convictions so that your brother can be comfortable, or so that he can move a little ways and be uncomfortable with his, he can be sinning against his own conscience, and both of you are doing that by compromising. Accommodation is really about 1 Corinthians 9:22. It's about Paul when he said, essentially he said he's giving up some of his liberty in order that others might hear the gospel. When he spoke to Jews, he lived as a Jew. When he spoke to those without the law, he lived as those without the law, but not in sin against Christ. We could read the section, but we don't have time. We need to be accommodating and not insist that our brothers and our sisters adopt what our conscience, the conviction of our conscience. They need to adopt the conviction of their conscience. And yes, we can help one another come to conviction, but we can't seek to judge our brother and to get him to adopt our conviction because of us. Our brothers and our sisters and ourselves need to adopt our convictions because of what the Lord has said. So, the real question isn't whether You celebrate this season, or you don't celebrate this season. But it's whether you do it or don't do it with God's glory in your heart, with a desire to glorify your Lord in all things. So we are out of time, so we're going to stop there, and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word to us, written in a language we can understand, that we can take up any time we like, and we can understand the mind of the living God. And Father, we pray that we would take your word seriously and take it to heart, and that we would seek to come to a conviction according to that word with respect to this season. Father, we pray that we would have peace amongst ourselves, but we also pray it, Father, and in fact, we pray it predominantly, that you would be glorified through our lives in whatever we choose to do with respect to Christmas. Father, we pray that you would be glorified, and that our lives would be marked by humble submission and obedience. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.